Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis 35, verses 1 to 15 will be our sermon text that we'll be looking at this morning. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find our passage on page 39. As Pastor Holdeman announced last week, for the summer we're switching places, so I'll be preaching in the morning and he'll be preaching in the afternoon today and then the evening and other times throughout the summer. So that means we're bringing our series through the great book of Genesis to the morning services. I realize not all of you have been in the evening services as we've been going through Genesis. I won't bring you up to speed necessarily, but chapter 34 we looked at last week is a very difficult passage to look at. It's the one that tells us of the time when Dinah was violated, one of Jacob's daughters, and Jacob's sons then decided to take matters into their own hands, and so they sought revenge. And it's a very dark hour in the life of God's people, both for Jacob, for his children, and then as we saw, the many sins that were committed. And we'll say a few things about that today as well. But today, as we come to chapter 35, we come to a very encouraging passage. One, it's kind of like with Abraham and Isaac we've seen in the past. One minute, Abraham's a great example of the faith. The next minute, he's a horrible example of the faith. Last week, Jacob was a horrible example of the faith. This week, Jacob is a great example of the faith. That's how it is in the Christian life, and we see that in our own lives. One minute, we seem to be strong and doing well. The next minute, we're falling flat on our faces, and yet we thank the Lord for His grace. But here, Genesis 35, 1 to 15 is a greatly encouraging passage that tells us of the time when Jacob returned to Bethel. So let's read now God's Word, Genesis 35, verses 1 to 15. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. And as I read, let's receive this, knowing that it is God's infallible and holy Word that is living, that is active, that is powerful to transform our lives. This is God's Word, Genesis 35 and verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, so the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And we'll end the reading of God's word there at the Genesis 35 in verse 15. For the past week or so, and I'm sure you have seen this on the news almost constantly, our president has been traveling the world, meeting with a variety of different leaders. And so he's met with the Prime Minister of Israel, and he's met with the Chancellor of Germany. He's even met with the Pope of Rome, of all people. And now he's at the end of that trip, and what if it was announced on the news that as President Trump was concluding his trip with all of these meetings, that he wanted to end it by having you come and meet with him at the White House? Now, hypothetical situation, granted, but think about that for just a minute. What if you got the message that said the President of the United States would like to meet with you? He's invited you to come to Washington, D.C., all expenses paid, where you can spend an afternoon with him in the Oval Office. What would you do? Now, even if you're not a fan of President Trump, I think given his office, you'd first think that it's not real and that he's not sincere in the offer, because there's no way such a thing would happen. But if you actually came to be convinced that this was a real offer, my guess is you would count it one of the greatest privileges of your life. And it may not be because you think much of President Trump, it doesn't really matter, but simply because he's the President of the United States of America, and ordinary citizens like us don't usually get invited to the White House to spend time with the president. And so my guess is if you were like me, you would make the trip to Washington, for sure, but you'd also take it very seriously. You'd know this is a great privilege, and so you'd make sure you're there on time. You'd make sure your outfit was what you wanted it to be. You'd make sure you know that when you arrive, this is what you're going to say, and this is what you should do or what you should not do, because he's the president. And it'd be an absolute honor to be invited to meet with the president for a bit of time. Well, in our passage this afternoon, we are reminded of, believe it or not, an even greater honor that we are given as believers in Jesus Christ. And that is the honor of meeting with God Himself. The honor of meeting with God Himself in public worship. Yeah, because if ordinary citizens are not normally invited to the Oval Office, how is it that sinners like you and me could ever be invited to meet with the Holy God? And yet we are, as we'll see today, that it is one of the greatest privileges, and we need to count it as being one of the greatest privileges we are given this side of heaven. And what our text teaches us this morning is that we need to consider it as such, and we need to take it very seriously, much more so than we ever would consider going to meet the president a privilege or taking such a visit with him seriously. It is the greatest privilege we are given. So as we look at these verses today, let us see that God wants us to come to his house in public worship, knowing that it's a great privilege and that it needs to be taken seriously, since it's a great privilege. So that's the main point we'll see as we look at these verses today. Come to God's house knowing that public worship is a great privilege that must be taken seriously. Well, I've given you an outline in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, you'll notice I've also given you some cross-references and quotations. The first point for us to consider today is that God does call you to come to His house and worship Him. He calls you to come to His house and worship Him. Last week, I said a little bit about this already. When we looked at Genesis 34 in the evening, we saw the tragic events that took place in the lives of Jacob and his family while they were living outside of the city of Shechem, which is about right in the middle of Canaan. We saw that having been allured by the world, Jacob's daughter Dinah was violated. And then to get back at the men of the city, we saw that Jacob's sons took revenge. They tricked all the men into being circumcised. And then as the men were healing, they went in and they literally killed every man of the city. And then to make it worse, we're then told that the rest of Jacob's sons went in and plundered the city, taking all of the riches, all of the belongings, and even took the women and the children captive. Again, not one of Jacob's finest moments for him or for his family. But as we continue in the narrative into Genesis 35 this morning, we see that sometime after all of this happened, we're not told exactly when, God told Jacob, get up, leave, and go live elsewhere. And so that's what we're told here in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And so God wanted Jacob now to leave Shechem and to go up to Bethel. And by that, he meant go up in elevation to Bethel, not go north. Bethel is actually south of Shechem, but it was at a higher elevation. And it seems that there are maybe two reasons why God gave Jacob this command. For one, it was for his own safety, because it was just a matter of time before word would spread what they had done to all the people of Shechem, and assuming that others would come to attack them for it, God wanted them to leave. But more importantly, God told Jacob and his family to go to Bethel so that Jacob would keep his vow that he had earlier made at Bethel. If you look again at verse 1, God said that Jacob was to go up to Bethel and build an altar there to God, who appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother Esau. And this takes us back to Genesis 28, to the time when Jacob had just found out that Esau discovered he had stolen the blessing from Esau. And Esau was very mad at him. Esau even wanted to kill him. And so you'll remember, Jacob and his mother came up with this plan that Jacob was going to run for his life. And that's why he left Canaan in the first place 20 or more years ago and went to live with his mother's family. And as we saw in Genesis 28, when Jacob was running away from Esau, God appeared to him in Bethel. In the same location, he gave him a dream of a ladder with angels going up and down on it to show him the angel's protective presence in his life. This probably sounds familiar now. And he also gave him many promises, including the promise of protection against all his enemies and the promise that he would one day bring Jacob and his family safely back to Canaan. And if you remember, after Jacob received the dream and after he received the promises, he woke up and he declared very important words. He said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And so he went on to call the name of that place Bethel, meaning house of God. He then dedicated the place to the worship of God by setting up a stone pillar and anointing it with oil. And then finally, he made a vow to God. And I've given you the vow in your outline, Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. Where Jacob said, where we read, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" And by this vow, what Jacob meant is that since God would be with him to protect him, to bring him back safely to Canaan as he was leaving Canaan, then he was now going to serve the Lord. And when it came time for him to go back and return to Canaan, which is what we see now in our passage this morning, he would come back to Bethel, he would make Bethel God's house, and he would give a tithe of all that he had been given back to the Lord. In other words, when he would come back to Canaan, Bethel, again meaning house of God, would be the house of God. It would be the place where the people of God would meet with God in a special way to worship him and to be blessed by him. And according to God, as we see here in verse 1, now it was time for Jacob to keep this vow. It was time to go back to Bethel and build this altar to the Lord. And because, as we'll see in the remainder of the text, God wanted to meet with Jacob. God wanted to be worshipped by Jacob, and God wanted even to give Jacob his blessing. And brothers and sisters, one of the things we are to learn from all of this is that God wants us to come to his house to worship today for the very same reasons as well, which is why he calls us to worship him. Listen to some examples from the book of Psalms. Psalm 96, verse 8. "Give to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering, and come into his courts." And that's just a synonym for house. Psalm 100, verse 4, we sang this at the beginning of the service. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name." Again, using a synonym, but conveying the same idea. Come to the house of God and worship him. It's the same message that God gave to Jacob here in Genesis 35, verse 1. Because, and this is the point we need to see, God desires his people throughout all ages to come to his house and worship him. And so for Jacob and his family, this meant go up to Bethel and build an altar. For Israel in Moses' day, when he wrote the book of Genesis, it was go to the tabernacle where there is an altar. For the Israelites later in history, it was go up to the temple in Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And for you and me today, it is go to the public worship of God on the Lord's day. And because God still meets with his people in a special way, he still gives them his blessing as they worship him together on the Sabbath. Now, I've given you a quote from author R.B. Kuyper in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ. He says, "When God's people assemble for worship, they enter into the places where God dwells. God meets them, and they meet God. Their worship is an intimate transaction between them and their God. Recently, my family, we have received a handful of invitations to graduation parties. And it's that time of year. We had two such invitations in our bulletin this morning. And I'm sure you also have received many of these invitations. And when you open these invitations, you don't immediately think, well, he doesn't really want me to come, does he? No one thinks that, because you know you've been given the invitation. The invitation is his expression of his desire for you to come. And so when you actually show up at the party, no one's disappointed that you're there. The graduate's happy that you're there. Hence the invitation. And so too, that's how we need to think of the call to worship, that God is inviting you to his house because he wants you to come to his house. Or to put it another way, God wants to spend time with you, particularly on the Sabbath day. And just think of that for a second. That's what we're given in this invitation. God says, you know what? I want you to come over to my house and be with me today. It's an amazing thought as we think about it. And so as we wake up every Sunday morning, God says we need to remember his invitation so that we're at worship. As we live our lives throughout the week, we need to remember his invitation so that we know, so we don't let things like homework, things like exhaustion, things like family time keep us from coming to his house. As we see here, God wants his people to come to his house. And here in this congregation, we have the opportunity to do that twice each week. It's a great, great privilege that God gives to us. So God calls you to worship him at his house. Well then, as we see secondly on the outline, before you come to God's house, you first need to prepare yourself for worship. You first need to prepare yourself for worship. So, having received the call to worship from God, we then read of Jacob's response in verse 3. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So, Jacob didn't hesitate. He knew what God wanted him to do and what he had vowed to do, and so he led his family in going up to the house of the Lord. But notice that first he had his family make some particular preparations. Verse 2. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. So before they would go to Bethel to worship God, Jacob said there are two things in particular that his family needed to do. First, they were to put away the foreign gods that were among them. If you recall, when Jacob and his family left Laban's house, now I realize this takes us back many chapters, when he left Laban's house, his father-in-law, to go back to Canaan, his wife Rachel stole Laban's household gods. We looked at this, little statues or images, and so most likely they still would have been with her at this point in time. What's more, when the sons of Jacob plundered the city of Shechem in chapter 34, a pagan city, they most likely, undoubtedly really, would have acquired pagan deities as they would have done that. Other statues and foreign idols from the wealth of the people. Also, the women they took captive from Shechem most likely would have had foreign gods in their possession. If you look at verse 4, it mentions earrings that needed to be gotten rid of. And those weren't just normal earrings. These were earrings that were commonly worn by pagan women. They were amulets. They were good luck charms, in essence, with little pictures of foreign gods on them, believed to give them safety. And so Jacob's household, which, remember, included all the women of Shechem now, had many foreign gods in their possession, whether statues, images, or these earrings in their ears. And yet, before they came to worship God at his house, Jacob said they were to put away all of them. If you look at verse 4, they were to hand over the foreign gods to Jacob, who then buried them under a tree. They were to be gotten rid of entirely. Right, that was the first thing. Then second, they were to purify themselves and change their garments. And by this, Jacob meant they were to symbolize outwardly what had just taken place inwardly. In other words, as they set aside their foreign gods, that is, as they cast off their sin and their idolatry, it was to be seen in their washed bodies and their clean clothes. So I've given you a quote from Matthew Henry. He says, these were but ceremonies signifying the purification and change of the heart. Put another way, they were to wash and change their clothes in order to demonstrate the reality that they were no longer idol worshippers, they were now God worshippers. So before they came to Bethel for worship, Jacob and his household dealt with their sins and committed themselves to God alone. And you see, the reason they had to make these preparations is because Jacob understood what it meant to come into God's house. He knew they were going to meet with God in Bethel. He knew that God is holy, and he knew that God alone is to be worshipped. You can't just traipse into the house of God with all of your idols in tow. That's an abomination. You may recall when the Israelites were about to meet with God at Mount Sinai, they were given very similar instructions. Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So, coming into God's presence, which is what happens when you go to the house of the Lord, is something that's to be taken seriously. And Jacob knew this, that given what takes place there, it's something that's to be prepared for. Which is why Jacob led his family to make these preparations. And by extension, brothers and sisters, this is something that we need to implement in our own lives as well. Because though we do not see God in a worship service, He is, as I said earlier, graciously present with us. He is the first one here, if you can think of it that way. He's the one who called us to come and worship. And so that means we also need to take worship just as seriously as Jacob did. We also need to prepare for it. And there are many ways that we can do this. Get enough sleep on Saturday night. We'll talk about that. Make sure you're rested for the day. But it also means you need to make sure that your heart is ready for worship. That you've spent some time in the Word, you've spent some time in prayer. Or as we see here with Jacob, it means you need to put away your foreign gods and change your clothes, as it were. And boys and girls, I'm not speaking literally, though that's a good idea. Right? But the point is, even though you and I may not have little statues, we may not have these little good luck charms in our ears or things like that, we are also idolaters, just like Jacob and his household. We idolize ourselves. We idolize our cars, our homes, our jobs, our children, our future, our health. These are all things that are not God, but that we elevate and we treat and we worship in a way as if they are God. And so we too, as we come to worship God, need to take the time to bury the idols in our lives and recommit ourselves to the Lord. And that's not to say, well, worship the idols all you want the other 6 days of the week, as long as it's when it's Saturday night, you hide them under a tree for a little bit. That's not what Jacob is doing here. He's removing them entirely. That as we think of coming to God's house, we cannot come with our idols in our pockets, if you will. We have to take the time to look at our lives. What are we worshiping that's not God? We have to confess that to God. We have to repent of that before God. We have to come knowing that we are a sinful people, but we are here to worship our God and our Savior. Tomorrow morning, my family and I are going to be heading on a little trip out to visit my parents in West Virginia, because on Tuesday I'm going to a pastor's conference in Pennsylvania. And so you can guess then, what have we been doing most of yesterday? We've been doing laundry. We've been getting the bags out. We've been making sure everything's clean and everything's packed so that when tomorrow morning comes, we're ready to go. Because if you've ever taken a trip and you've not made these preparations, which I know you have at least to some degree, what ends up happening? You suffer for it. In some way, your trip does not become what you had hoped it would be because you didn't take the time to prepare for it. And in a similar way, coming to God's house is like taking a trip in this sense. It requires preparation in order to be what it should be. And here we see a great example of what those preparations are to look like with Jacob and his family. Commentator Matthew Henry says, "Before solemn ordinances, there must be solemn preparation." How do you spend your Saturday nights? How do you spend your Sunday mornings? And fathers, take note of something else here from Jacob. It's primarily your responsibility to make sure these things are happening. Yes, it takes time. Yes, it keeps us from enjoying other things. But it's worth it, and most of all, God deserves it. God deserves it. So before you come to God's house, you first need to prepare yourself for the worship of God. And then as we see thirdly on the outline, when you then arrive at God's house, you need to make sure you actually worship God. Let's think about this for a minute. So having made their preparations for Bethel, we're then told that Jacob and his family started making their journey. Verses 4 and 5. "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Remember, since his sons had murdered the men and plundered the city of Shechem, Jacob was afraid the other Canaanites would now want to destroy them. And it seems that was a very realistic expectation. But as we're told here, they did not pursue Jacob and his household. They didn't come after him to destroy him, as you would expect, because the terror of God was upon them. In other words, even though they had planned to destroy Jacob's family, God didn't let them. God protected them and allowed them to travel to Bethel safely, which you'll recall was, again, one of God's promises to Jacob. Jacob didn't deserve this protection, but it had been promised, and so Jacob received it. And then, having been protected by the Lord, Jacob and his family then eventually arrived in Bethel. Verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. They made it safely, not a single person in his family was lost. And then when they arrived in Bethel, notice what Jacob did. Verse 7. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Jacob did exactly what God had told him to do. He built the altar and he worshipped God. And we're not told exactly what he did on the altar. But again, if you remember what he said in the vow, of all that you give me, God, I will surely give a tenth to you. It's most likely that at this point he was now offering a tenth of his animals as a sacrifice to God. And so when Jacob arrived in Bethel, he did what he was supposed to do. He worshipped the Lord. And while that's a pretty simple and obvious point for us to see, how many times have you and I come to God's house and not actually worshipped the Lord? I'm sorry to say that happens in more life than I would like to admit. And my guess is it happens in your life sometimes too. You come to church, but your mind and your heart are not engaged. You sing the Psalms, but you have no idea what you're saying, let alone believe it. You close your eyes for prayer, but then you spend the whole time thinking about what you're going to do when you get home. You open your Bible for the sermon, but you don't focus on what's being said, but other things. These things happen, both in my life and, again, I'm sure in your life. We come to church, we act like we're worshiping, we look like we're worshiping, but in all actuality, we're not worshiping because we're distracted. We're heartless. We're half asleep. We're bored. We're going through the motions. But again, if God is the one who has called us to his house, and if God is the one who wants to meet with us in his house, then this should never be the case, should it? How could this ever be the case? We, on the contrary, should be fully engaged. We should give God everything we have and the best of what we have. We should be zealous the entire time. And so that leaves us with the question, then, how are we to get better at doing that? Well, notice what Jacob did to spur on his worship. It's very deliberate here in the text. He remembered what God had done for him. Look back at verse 3 again. He said to his family, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." Again, when Jacob was afraid of Esau, what did he do? He cried out to God in prayer for deliverance, and God heard his prayer and gave him the deliverance. And we've seen this in the past. Jacob knew that to be the case, and he was thankful for it. What's more then, throughout Jacob's sojourn out of Canaan for these 20-some years and then back into Canaan most recently, a long trip, God took care of him, a dangerous trip, and God protected him. And Jacob also was keenly aware of that God had been with him in the way which he had gone. And Jacob was thankful for that. And that is why, as he says here, he would build an altar and worship the Lord, because God had done these things for him. And knowing what God had done for him led him to this grateful response of worship. And perhaps this brings up another way that we should be preparing for worship: meditating on the gospel of Christ, taking the time to bring the gospel to bear on our lives. Because what greater message is there of what God has done for us than that of the work in the person of Jesus Christ for us? Later this summer, I mentioned this before this, or at the beginning of the service, we're going to have another RP night at the Indianapolis Indians baseball game. And when I go to these games, I'm interested in seeing the people, but I'm also interested in the game. It's not every day that I get to go to a baseball game. But at the same time, there are those people who are not interested in the game, and obviously so, and in fact have no interest in the game, let alone know what's going on in the game. I asked my wife if I could say this. She would be an example of this. And that's okay. At baseball, it's okay that you come for the fellowship. You come to see other people from other parts of the RP Church, to have some food and enjoy a nice evening in downtown Indianapolis. That's okay to come for other things than baseball, even though you're at a baseball game. But that's never okay when it comes to going to church. Now, yes, there are a lot of side benefits to coming to church. You get to sing songs that sound good in a nice old building. You get to see friends and enjoy some time with them. Friends you haven't seen for a week, maybe. Or as we'll do after the service today, you'll get to enjoy a delicious home-cooked meal. And that's a great thing. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with enjoying those things. But if all you do is enjoy those things, or if that's all you've come to do is to enjoy those things, then something is seriously wrong. Because God calls us to come to His house first and foremost to give Him the worship He deserves. And so no matter what other benefits you get to enjoy while you're at church, you need to make sure you've done what is most important. That is why you have come. That worshiping is to be your primary motivation for getting in the car and coming to the services. That worshiping is to be your primary activity when you've come to church. And again, a simple, obvious point, but a very, very important one. And of course, preparation helps us to do this. The more we prepare, the more better, if I can put it that way, at worshiping. But also pray for God to grow you in this area. Come to church with this aim in mind. Do whatever is needed so that when you're worshiping, it doesn't just look like you're worshiping, but you're actually worshiping. God is worth it. But also then, as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, because worshiping God at His house, truly worshiping God at His house, is where you will receive His blessing. Now, the next thing we're told in the passage, I want to say a few things about this real quick, is a little side note on Deborah in verse 8. And that should strike us as odd, because Deborah was Rebekah's nurse, and Rebekah was Isaac's wife, Jacob's mother. She wouldn't have been in Jacob's family, most likely, but it seems Rebekah had died, and so Deborah went to live with Jacob as he returned to Canaan. And it's interesting, we're told here that when she died, first of all that it's mentioned, but also that a tree was named after her, the Terebinth of Weeping. And this seems to be that Israel would have known this tree. They would have been able to identify this was a loved woman, a faithful woman who needed to be remembered. But it's then what follows this note that we're going to focus on in this final point. Look at verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. So having worshipped God at Bethel, the Lord appeared to Jacob and the Lord blessed Jacob. That is, Jacob met with God in a special way, and we're not told how, but in some special way, in which God's blessing then came upon him. And the nature of the blessing is what we see in verses 10 to 12. It contains two parts. First, God blessed Jacob by confirming his new identity. Look at verse 10. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Well, if you remember, this is not the first time that God said Jacob's name was going to be Israel. Back in chapter 32, after Jacob had wrestled with God through the night, that same name was given to him, and that was the first time he received the name. And as we said at the time, the name was given to him in order to strengthen his faith in God as he was about to meet his angry brother Esau. Because the name Israel most likely means God fought. And by giving him this name, it was to remind Jacob of the night that God fought with him. The night that God fought with him and gave him the blessing that delivered him from all his fears. In other words, the name Israel was to remind Jacob that he was a man under the blessing of God. That he was in a covenant relationship with God. That he was under God's loving care and concern. And now, having worshipped God at Bethel, this new name was confirmed for him. And that's significant in light of what we see in chapter 34, where Jacob had committed some pretty great sins. That despite those imperfections, Jacob was still Israel. Jacob was still blessed of the Lord, still loved, still accepted. And then second, God blessed Jacob by confirming his promises to him. Verses 11 and 12. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." So now that he was back in the land of Canaan, Jacob and his family were to be fruitful and multiply because God would bring about a nation, even kings from Jacob and his family. He would have an innumerable posterity who would inherit the land even in years to come. And again, this was also not the first time that God had given Jacob these promises. Back in Genesis 28, when he first came to Bethel, the same promises were declared to him. Not exactly with the same words, but for the same things. And even though these promises seemed to be humanly impossible, God reminded Jacob that he was God Almighty. We see that here in verse 11, that he was the God, in other words, who makes things happen, that he can do all things, even that which is humanly impossible. And then after confirming his new identity and the promises, we're told that God then left Jacob. The service came to an end, if you will. And in response, Jacob then dedicated the place to God's worship again and affirmed the name of the place he had earlier given to it, Bethel. This was the house of God. And the point to see here is that Jacob worshipped God, and as he worshipped God, he was blessed by God. And brothers and sisters, that's the same pattern God uses as all of his people in all times worship him truly. Right? Again, the Psalms are helpful on this. Psalm 36, verse 8, we sang earlier. They are abundantly satisfied with the blessing, with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Psalm 52, verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Psalm 65, 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Why? We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. And so God is saying, when you come and you actually worship me, I will bless you. That's what we see here with Jacob. That's what the Bible teaches. We meet with God where he puts his covenant blessing upon us, his blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. And while this blessing can take many different shapes and sizes, we learn of two aspects of it right here in our passage. When you worship God, he blesses you by confirming your new identity to you. Your new identity in Jesus Christ. That you are a new man. That you are a new creature. Here in the worship, particularly in the preaching of his word, God brings the gospel of Christ to bear on your life each week. And then he blesses you by confirming his promises to you. Same covenant promises. I am your God. You are my child. All of your sins are forgiven. Heaven is waiting for you. I am with you. I will take you there. And we could go on and on. See, the blessing that God gives to his people in worship is that of gospel ministry. It's the blessing of being made like Jesus himself. It's the blessing that convicts you of your sin. That's a blessing. It's the blessing that teaches you more of the Lord. It's the blessing that makes you more and more holy. In a word, it's the blessing of sanctification. The blessing of sanctification. And that's also why God calls you to worship him. Do you realize that? It's amazing, isn't it? Because he wants to give you this blessing. And not just a little, but as much as you need. Because brothers and sisters, you and I, we desperately need this blessing. As a parent, I call my children to do things all the time. For instance, now that it's warmer outside, about 5:30, I always have to call out the door. Boys, it's time to come in for dinner. And when I call them to do that, it's not because I want to ruin their fun, though they often take it that way. Right? It's because I know, as their father, they need to eat. And if they don't eat, they're going to starve. It's going to be a grumpy evening. Things are not going to go well. They need food. But as a father, I don't just say, come in and eat. Right? I say, come in because I have food for you to eat. I have what you need. And I have a lot of what you need. And I love you. And I want you to take it. And I want you to eat it so that you get what you need. God knows what you need, brothers and sisters. He knows that more than anything, you need to be sanctified. And that's why he says throughout the scriptures, come to my house. Come and worship me. Because I have what you need. And I desire very much to give it to you. Psalm 84, verse 11, we'll sing this after the sermon. Speaking of worship, says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from you, from those who walk uprightly. It's an amazing privilege to be invited to God's house and to be blessed in God's house. And brothers and sisters, what we need to remember as we consider those two things is that it's only because of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. It's really astounding when you think of all that God did for Jacob here in chapter 35 in light of what Jacob did in chapter 34, isn't it? What did Jacob do in chapter 34? He was a passive father who allowed his sons to take brutal, brutal revenge. He feared what the Canaanites would do to him and his family rather than trusting God. He withheld love from his only daughter, Dinah. He was living without faith in God. He was ignoring and didn't seem to care about the heinousness of sin. All of these things we saw in Jacob's life last time. And yet here, right after that, we're told that God invited Jacob to come to his house, to be in his presence, and to be blessed by him. If there was anyone who did not deserve to be invited and blessed, I think we could say it was Jacob, especially as we think of all the other things Jacob had done before chapter 34. But here he's given all of these privileges anyway because God was being gracious to him. God was treating him as he doesn't deserve. And that's what we need to remember. As God calls you to worship, as God blesses you in worship, you're not getting these things because you deserve it. None of us have a right to be sitting here today. None of us, let alone go home blessed. But because we, by God's grace, have been given a relationship with Jesus Christ, he deals with us graciously and he gives us the call and he gives us the blessing. And if you look at verse 11, God said, "Kings will come from your body." And who is that ultimate king but the Lord Jesus Christ, the king who came, who was born to live a humble life, to die a humiliating death for your salvation and for my salvation. So brothers and sisters, as we think of this passage, don't take the call to worship lightly. Don't take the blessing of worship for granted. But come to God's house faithfully. Come to God's house knowing that it is a great, great, great privilege. And that it's one that needs to be taken very seriously. May God help us to do that. Let's seek him now and pray for his grace. Our gracious Lord, we thank you and we pray for your forgiveness as we so often take your call to worship so lightly and we think that this is our right as American citizens or as people, whatever it is, that we can come in here. But Lord, it is not on our own. It is only our right as your children, which is solely because of your grace in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray, would you help us to seriously consider all that you teach us here in this passage and throughout your word about worshiping you? Lord, would you help us to count worshiping you our greatest privilege, that we would never neglect an opportunity to worship you with your people, knowing that you are with your people as they worship and that you pour out your blessing upon your people as we worship. Lord, help us to come to your house faithfully, knowing that it's a great privilege and that it needs to be taken seriously. Give us your grace to do that, both throughout the rest of today and throughout the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.